Hey friends, how's everybody? Good? What's that? I'm telling you. There we go. I'm glad you're here. We are in this teaching series. We've called it Lunch because it's all about lunch, the feeding of the multitudes. There we go. Last week, Daryl did a great job teaching us about this passage. Today, we're going to take a little bit different look from a different gospel. I want you to realize that there are six accounts of feeding the multitudes throughout the gospel. Last week we looked at Matthew, yes. This week we are at John. And so let's read this together with some chutzpah. Here we go. Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountaintop and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Awesome. Want to encourage you to use your Revolution app. There is a teaching notes icon in there, and that'll help you follow along and reflect on this throughout the week. But I want you to start at the beginning of this today to say this, that this passage is really not about loaves and fishes. You know, most of the time when we teach on this passage, you hear a lot about the miracle and the multiplying of loaves and fishes and this kind of thing, which is all well and good, and it's not as if you've been led astray, but at its heart, it's really not about loaves and fishes. In fact, it's much about events that happened 1,280 years before this miracle ever occurred. God's at work, yes? God's always been at work. Yes. And so the amazing thing is this. 1,280 years before this happened, God is working through a people, and the name of the people is Israel. And Israel, during this time, you can read about this actually in the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible. And in Exodus, God is working in and through a people who are enslaved. They are essentially the brickmakers for the Pharaoh of Egypt. And that is their entire existence for 400 years. The people called Israel, all they do every day, 24 hours a day, and that would be 7 days a week. They just make bricks because Pharaoh's Egyptian empire is growing, and cheap labor is something that everybody has wanted in every culture, every time, what have you. And so the Israelites, they are slaves. And there's a guy who grows up in the Pharaoh's household named Moses. He's one of the Pharaoh's sons. And Moses, through a series of events, which God, I believe, providentially led, Moses is cast out. He goes to the desert of Midian. Now, Midian is not exactly the greatest of places. It's not like when you pick a vacation spot, you say, "Ho, ho, ho, Midian." Moses goes from being a somebody to a nobody, and God meets Moses there in the desert, and God reveals himself to Moses, and he says, "Hey, Moses, you're my guy. I'm going to use you. You're going to be a leader. You're going to be the leader of a great movement, a great nation called Israel." And so Moses heads back to Egypt, and God begins to work through Moses. There's a series of plagues, like turning the Nile River to blood. There's a plague where gnats and flies and frogs and everything else in God's creation comes. And eventually the Egyptians say, forget it. The free labor isn't worth it. Get out of here. And so Israel is freed by God. They head into the desert. And one would think at that moment that Israel would be thrilled. We're free, we don't have to make bricks anymore, we have our own identity, we have this God who we have seen do powerful, miraculous things. Anything is possible. And yet, what we read in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, over and over again is essentially this. Hey, we're thirsty and hungry, it would have been better if we died in Egypt than out here in the desert. Thanks a lot, God. That's, of course, the Brian Ebel paraphrase translation version of the Bible. But I mean, this happens over and over and over again. Israel's constantly hungry. First, they're hungry for freedom. Then they're hungry for food. Then they're thirsty for drink. They're always hungry. God, do something. You know, you think you've got a tough job? Imagine being God for about 5 minutes. He must feel like the chief of the complaint department. I did these miraculous things. God, it's not good enough. I provided for you. God, can't you just do something else? God, you know, send someone else. God, we don't like the reservation. I mean, over and over again, Israel is frustrated and upset, and God just seems to be the complaint department, constantly being hungry. Now, it doesn't take a medical doctor to figure out that hunger is a serious deal. I mean, you can only go for so long without food. You can go even less long without water in your life, but I would suggest that we actually get hungry for a lot more significant things than just food or drink. Because we're hungry for lots of stuff, like love or acceptance or power or money or time or healing or forgiveness or purpose. I mean, we're hungry for all kinds of different things in our lives. Like a Tony Boomba's pizza with pepperoni on it. We get hungry for a lot of things, right? We get hungry for a lot of things. And the great part is that the hunger we have points to something deeper within each one of us. The hunger points to something deep within each one of us, and really it's about the longing for fulfillment. Every one of us has a longing to be fulfilled in some way. And we go about trying to fulfill that need in a lot of different ways, i.e. money, power, acceptance, you name it. Now the amazing thing is, our tendency is to reach for things that are within our grasp, and to reach for things that we can control to fulfill that deep need that we each have. And that's why it doesn't fulfill the deep need that we each have, because those things are under our reach and under our control. It's kind of like a Snickers bar. Let me tell you, it really doesn't satisfy. And the reason it doesn't satisfy is that Snickers is filled with all kinds of sugar and high fructose corn syrup. And what happens is that alleviated fulfillment, it's great for about an hour while your hunger is placated. But then it comes back, doesn't it? And it's even more voracious than it was to begin with. You're even hungrier than you were before because the Snicker bar kind of masked it. And then it's all of a sudden, man, I got to get something else to fill me as quickly as possible. And this is the reason why we all run after so many different things, trying to seek that fulfillment and to end that hunger in our lives, when really what we need is a who we need. Someone beyond our grasp, beyond our reach, beyond our control. And that someone, of course, is God. So Israel was hungry. I mean, 40 years of hunger, which was actually started by 400 years of hunger that came before that. Hungry for freedom, then it became hungry for food, then it was hungry for water, it was hungry for God to do the next miracle, hungry for God, we want you to fix this way, hungry for provide us safety, oh God, from these enemies that are bearing down upon us, hungry, 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 hungry all the time. And God has an incredibly different idea about fulfillment. And it's about being filled and then multiplying what we've been filled or who we've been filled with to others so that hunger altogether might end. All right, we're trying. Hey, might wonder why reflecting on hunger is important in a series called Lunch. Well, it is, and bear with me. We'll continue to unpack this for you this morning. But as we've said already, it's symptomatic of a deeper hunger that we all have. Now, the beauty of the passage is really its context. When you open up your Bible in the morning or afternoon or whenever you study it, I want you to read at least a few sentences of the passage before the one you're studying, because context is everything. Within the first couple of verses you read, I want you to think about the setting. I mean, your English teacher was totally right about realizing the setting, which includes the place and the people that are involved and the tone and these kinds of things, because the context will tell you everything. And the context of this passage are three important clues. One, Jesus is on a mountaintop. Why is that important? Because God always does big things on a mountaintop, like give 10 commandments, do miracles, defeat evil, reveal himself to people. God does big things on a mountaintop. So that's a big clue for us. It's Passover, which is the biggest meal for Israel for the entire year. It's the time that they celebrate the Exodus, the time in which they remember God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And most importantly, he's testing the disciples. This is a test. So in other words, Jesus knows the outcome, and he's simply wanting to see if the disciples can live into it. Maybe that says something about our lives, right? God already knows the outcome. The question is, are we going to live into the plan? But we'll save that for another day. Now, the last thing that God says to Moses is on top of a mountain, and here's what God says. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They'll forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed." How many people are happy this morning in the house of God? Woo! I mean, lots of folks say, that is why I don't read the Old Testament, Brian, because God seems to almost be schizophrenic. He's angry, and then in the New Testament, he's happy. We just take the back third of the Bible. That's the better part. That's the New Testament. There we get Jesus. He's always hearts and flowers and loving little kids and red balloons. No. No. But this is the last thing that God says to Moses on a mountaintop, and for hundreds of years after they did forsake God and did break the covenant with them, and God did seem to hide his face from them, they've been asking, where is he? Where did God go? But remember, Jesus is on a mountaintop. It's Passover, and he's testing the disciples. He's revealing his face on a mountaintop after people have consistently run after other gods, trying to fill their lives with a hunger that they have and find fulfillment somewhere else other than him. And Jesus shows up on a mountaintop to do a miracle that's about bread and fish, and yet not about bread and fish at all. I think we forget that God's about to do something. And yet before we act, we have to ask God to act. This is why we pray, right? I mean, how often in your life would it have gone better if you would have stopped and reflected and prayed first? Wow. You know? I think this would be the best thing. Let me run right in with my red cape flowing behind me. Instead of, God, what do you want? What would really be best here? See, but before we act, we have to ask God to act. And this is part of the test. Jesus says to Philip, who's going to feed these people? And Philip, I think he was an accountant. I'm pretty sure he was the accountant of the group, because I'm an ex-accountant. And Philip approaches this in accounting terms. Well, Jesus, it would have taken about 8 months of wages to feed these people. You need to send them on down the road because that's going to kill our profit and loss statement. Right? And in fact, in the other Gospels, this is exactly what the disciples, they say. They say, Jesus, send these people to the towns around us so they can buy food, because, you know, we don't have it here. The coffers, They're empty. There's not enough. Philip approaches this entire thing from the perspective of scarcity. We don't have what we need here. Send them somewhere else so they can provide. And it's just like Israel in the desert. Oh, God, we're not going to make it. Oh, God, you can't provide. Oh, God, how will we ever live another day? And their favorite one is, oh, God, just please send us back to Egypt. It was better there. Really? You know, when we feel that way and when we think that way and we call these things out loud or maybe even our own prayer time, perhaps we might ask, is our issue really about God's lack of provision or our lack of seeking God's divine participation? I can imagine, and maybe imagine with me for just a minute, that little boy who walked up with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Now, today, when you see pictures of loaves and fishes, if you do a Google image kind of search, you get these huge salmon, right? I hate to tell you, they don't catch salmon in the Middle East. And you get these beautiful, huge, round loaves that looks like it could feed 500 people alone. Let me paint a more accurate picture for you. 2 bluegills and some dinner rolls. Are we tracking now? And so this little boy comes out of the crowd with 5 dinner rolls and 2 bluegills. Can you imagine all the adults there? Oh, that little boy's so cute. He has no clue that's not going to feed everybody. Isn't that wonderful? They probably all sat there and had a good chuckle. And I wonder if that's why we miss out on seeing God's provision in our own lives. Because we view it through our eyes rather than the eyes of that child who understood if you bring to God all that you have, he can multiply it in ways beyond what you ever begin to imagine. And I know this is true. Look at the way that we approach Holy Communion. Now you go to an all-you-can-eat buffet where it's $10.95, you're going to get your 20 plates worth. Doesn't matter how much you hurt walking out the door, you're going to get your 20 plates worth because we are going to get some serious ROI work in here, return on investment. And yet you come to the communion table and you take a crumb that barely fits between your 2 fingers and you kind of like have to manipulate it down into the juice because you don't want to touch the juice with your fingers because, I mean, I took microbiology way back when and that's just disgusting. You ever seen the way a kid takes Holy Communion? It's the best. You know, they take a big old chunk with their fist and then they dunk the fist down in the grape juice. And all the parents hate me because, you know, their kid's clothing bill just went up because you ain't getting grape juice out of their sleeves. But the kid doesn't care because they understand what God's provision is all about. God has provided, and they're just simply there to receive, enjoy, and watch it multiply in their lives. It's amazing that we will yell at the top of our lungs in a football stadium for a game that I'm sure is important, but has no eternal cosmic significance. And yet when we come to worship on a Sunday morning, not a peep. Well, I don't sing well. Well, neither do I. That's why I stand next to Mandy. See, worship isn't about how well you sing. As great of a worship team as we have and as great as Daryl is in leading us, it's not about the music. It's about the release of your heart. You know, when you come here, I want you to learn, and I want the Bible to come alive for you so you can not only learn something while you're here, but so that way when you get into your homes and you're studying your Bible on your own, it comes alive for you. But part of worship, it's an interaction. God provides us from the Word, and we provide God worship from our hearts. And when we sing, it doesn't matter how well we sing, it matters what's coming up out of here. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. And when we sing and pray those creeds, it's the deepest core of who we are and what we believe. And so we release it to God as an act of thanks, as an act of praise. Doesn't matter how good you sing. It simply matters that you release what it is that's in your heart as an offering of praise to God. Now, the best part of the passage is that when we do this, when we offer all that we have to God, whether it's praise and thanksgiving, whether it's our lunch, what have you, God multiplies it. And that's God's method of doing ministry. The little boy offers his 5 measly dinner rolls and his 2 bluegills. And Jesus multiplies it in such a way that we could never begin to imagine God's power at work. Notice what the passage says. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And then he took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they, that would be the disciples, gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. It multiplies. The food multiplies. The ministry multiplies. It's not just Jesus doing the ministry like Daryl taught us last week. It's the disciples actively engaged in doing that same ministry as well. Let me invite our worship team to come on back forward. I mean, can you trust Jesus with your lunch? You bet. But do you? Now, there's a bigger question. And in this passage, I want you to realize that it's bigger than the miracle of loaves and fishes. What he's doing is training and multiplying ministers. We pray and we seek God's power, and the way that that power comes to life is always through people. God's always using people. Whether it's inviting a friend to sitting in 8B like we talked about last series, or going and serving the least and the lost, or sitting down with somebody for lunch, God always works through people. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's training and multiplying ministers. The question as a church is, will we do the same? Because there's really 3 models of doing ministry. You can do ministry 2, right? We come to your place. We do ministry to you. We've decided for you what you need. And in deciding for you what you need, we get you 1 key leader and a few committed people, and there's a small impact. Or we can do ministry for, and then they usually get terms like us and them. And usually we go in and we consult with you about what you need, and then we decide what you need. And there's a key leader, and there's a bigger group of committed folks, and the impact's a little bit larger. Or we can do ministry with people and realize that we're all in the same boat and that we're a team and we have resources that will bless one another and bless God, and we partner together to transform the world, and we engage with one another, and we empower one another, and you begin to see this transformational movement where ministers are developed and multiplied, and the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. Multiplying ministers, multiplying leaders, and multiplying the movement. That is the ministry Jesus did. That is the ministry of doing ministry with one another. Almighty God, we sing that word, hallelujah, which means praise God, praise Yahweh. And we release from within us our deep hunger, our deep need for you. For you're the one to fulfill every need, every hope, every desire, every dream. And God, we pray that what we've just sung will become a reality in our lives. That we would surrender to your design. And God, in offering you thanks and praise in the morning and learning about who you are, that you would form us and shape us to be your people, to be ministers in the world, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our schools, places in which we can offer good news to hurting and hungry people, places in which we can offer a helping hand to those who are in need, places in which we can transform the broken systems of this world, that the kingdom of God might come on earth as it is in heaven. We dare to pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, I want to remind us this morning of why we call ourselves Revolution. I get that question every now and then. What a strange name for a church, Brian. And I think, well, I'm a kind of a strange guy. And Jesus was a little bit strange, especially to culture at the time. Jesus, I think, was the greatest revolutionary that ever lived. I mean, completely turned the religious system upside down. So that if you thought you were in, you were actually out. If you thought you were out, you were definitely in. And he dared defy the religious establishment, as did Paul in later years, when he said things like, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." What a loaded statement. Because God's angry, right? He's ready to get you on the fire button. And yet instead, what do we hear? Grace and peace. Blessing and favor and honor and peace with God. And God isn't just God. You know, the big preachers, they got God and they draw it out. This isn't just God. This is our Father. And he's a good, good Father. It's who he is, and we're loved by him. Radical. Radical. And part of the reason we call it revolution is because this is our discipleship process. It revolves around five different things: worship and prayer and being a part of a group and studying our scriptures every day, inviting and sharing our faith and serving and doing works of mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is about meeting somebody's immediate need. Well, what's justice? Justice is about transforming the broken systems of this world and giving generously. And that when we begin to engage in these five things, your life can't help but revolve in a direction that's closer to God. And the deeper you go in those five discipleship processes, the deeper you go in the journey with God. The amazing thing is if you surrender your life to Christ and you engage in these processes, you will hardly begin to imagine what God will begin to multiply in your life. I was thinking about that the other day, and I thought about one of our friends, Sarah Tinker. Sarah Tinker used to be Sarah Cunningham. And Sarah, about almost 7 years ago now, Sarah was invited by her friends Andrea and Brett Shepherd. Andrea, she worked with at the Courier Journal at the time. And Andrea said, "Hey, you got to come to this church that I'm going to. I would love for you to check it out." And so Sarah shows up on a Sunday morning, and she's greeted by Mike and Kathy Ekman. Because greeting isn't part of a team. Greeting is everybody's job. It's everybody's job to make everyone else feel welcome and a part of this community from the minute they walk in this door. And Sarah was joking with us the other night in a meeting. She said, "Mike and Kathy, they just like almost like sniper loved me. I mean, they came around me so much, and just, they came out of nowhere. And before I know it, I was in a group, and I was growing in my faith, and things were changing. And all of a sudden, Sarah meets her husband, Vincent. They're so cute. And they get married. And so Sarah and her buddy, Andrea, they're multiplying because... That's what the kingdom does. And I want to encourage you to continue to biologically grow the kingdom. That's a good thing. But Sarah joins the Release Ministries team. And the Release Ministry team here at Revolution is the team that Mike Ekman leads up. He doesn't want to be called a leader. He just wants to be called a facilitator. But we let him deal with that, knowing that he's really the leader deep down inside. I'm teasing him a little bit right now. And the Release team decides all of the different outreach mission work that we're going to do and all the partnerships that we're going to be involved in. And Sarah says, "Hey, there is this great organization. It's called Family Scholar House." And we said, "Well, what does Family Scholar House do?" And she said, "Well, it's a justice kind of a thing. It brings in women who receive a college education from universities like University of Louisville or Spalding. And they live here on campus. And while they're living on campus, childcare is provided, they receive life skills training, and by the time they graduate from college, 75% of them have a sustainable life. They are never on government assistance again." And we said, "That's something we would love to be a part of." And Sarah says, "All right, well, let's start this small. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go and read to kids." And the reason reading to kids is important is I want you to realize that if a child can read by the time they're 7 years old, they are infinitely less likely to end up in prison. Because the prison population estimates are tied to the literacy rates. Don't know if you knew that, but now you do. And we said, well, this is great. How are we going to do this? She said, all right, we're going to go four Saturdays a year, and we're going to go and read to kids. And Mike and I and the team, we said, all right, cool. And so the ministry begins to multiply because Jamie Ingram goes down there. And Andrea Bennett goes down there. She already knew who Family Scholar House was. And Sarah goes, and Andrea and Brett Shepherd go. And Drusilla goes. And before you know it, the ministries around this partnership begin to multiply to an Advent conspiracy offering where we provide over $5,000 every Christmas to the families of Family Scholar House. We have a Boy Scout who's involved in helping their community. We do the Toddler Book Club. We did a June book fair out there this past year. We did the Louisville Mission Trip where we help kids and get kindergarten ready. And of course, we do mentoring and counseling. We do Soul Feast out there on Monday evenings once a month, where we provide a talk, a small study, and dinner. And the ministry just begins to multiply all because of one invitation and people who come around Sarah. And Sarah has this dream for her church to reach people. Why? Because in some way we're all hungry. The hunger is just different. And everybody's longing to be fulfilled in some way by God. And in everybody's life, we all have the capacity, because of God's Spirit, which He shares with us, to fulfill that need in the lives of other people and multiply God's power and presence to the world. Now, the question is, God wants to do something big. How are you going to partner with them to do it? Because there's lots of different ways that you can serve. Amber Miller needs people on Monday nights, one Monday a month, to go down and have dinner, watch kids, do a study with folks. Sally Boyle is looking for people to serve communion. I mean, we should have a list that goes 2 years long with people who are willing to serve one another communion on a Sunday morning. That's easy. That's easy. Travis Lee is looking for other people to join his Sunday school teaching team. You go, oh, kids, that's not my thing. Well, really? Whose thing is it going to be then? We're always looking for people to serve down at 4th Avenue. You can see Steve Stewart. I'd love to get a bigger parking team. Well, what do you do on a parking team? You help park cars. Mandy and I, we went to a church not long ago where we were guests for the first time, had no idea where to go. How nice would it be if somebody came in our parking lot and we could point them, here's where you enter in, we're so glad that you're here. That's a simple thing. And if you're interested in serving, I want to encourage you to text SERVE to 502-519-0525, and we'll send back a form to you and help you get engaged in the ministries of this church so they can multiply. Because this next season of life is really about this: how many ministers, how many leaders can we multiply? If we're to grow as disciples, if the church is to grow, and I believe churches should grow, the only way it happens is through the ministry of multiplication that you see happen over and over and over through all Jesus does. It's a powerful, powerful principle. We find it in Scripture, and God uses it for a very simple reason. People are hungry, and He wants to use you to feed them. Will you? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you show us this simple and yet powerful principle of multiplication. That when we offer all that we have and all that we are to you, you fill the deepest hungering needs in our lives. And yet you don't just save us and heal us, you use us to multiply your grace and peace to the world. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to hearts and you would raise up new renovation group leaders so that we might have more groups for people to grow in their love for God. We pray that you would raise up servant leaders who would go down to Soul Feast on a Monday night and serve. We pray that you would put it on people's hearts to serve communion to one another, to park a car, or to give in some way. We thank you that each one of us here has been specially, beautifully, wonderfully made by you with gifts that can be multiplied beyond our wildest imagination. You simply long for us to step up and offer ourselves to you. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Quick update for the Roots class today. We are going to cancel, but we are going to put on another one here probably mid to late November. So if you are interested in Roots, we'll put on another Roots sometime mid to late November. So I want to update you on that. I want to encourage you, get involved. You know, need more ministers, need more leaders. Every member, every church person, every attendee has the opportunity to be a minister, right? So use that 502-519-0525 and text in serve. Check out somebody at the info desk. You can connect with us online, but we would love to get you connected and serving in a ministry so God could multiply his grace and peace through you to other people. Hope you have a great week. Be the revolution. Looking forward to starting a new series next week.